The Bible, please turn to Psalm 130, which is what was read to us. Actually, it was recited, as Abraham had said. They memorized it. The girls did, and we're going to review it. We've been going through a psalm each Sunday throughout the summer, calling it the Pilgrim's Playlist, because pastorally, Pastor Dave and I, our goal was to try to help us build our toolbox for worship in the midst of life's varying circumstances. And each psalm that we've selected is kind of a different tool. It has overlap, but it tries to address a particular status of the heart or a particular type of life circumstance. And what do we do? How do we worship God in a biblical way when I'm going through this? And Psalms, all 150 of them put together, are some of the most relevant parts of Scripture, speaks to every season that the soul goes through. And today, Lord willing, we're going to look at a soul that is convicted by sin. And I sure hope that as I look out at you and as I think of myself, that we would be familiar with conviction of sin. It's not fun. It's not fun at all to be convicted of sin, but it is good for us. And it is a gift that God gives us by His Holy Spirit to break us for our sins. But what do you do when it happens? What do you do when you're broken? When you can't sing what Carla just started singing, where she knows she's whole because of Jesus Christ, but when she looks at herself, she sees broken. What do you do? And Psalm 130 helps us with this. It's not the only one, certainly, but it is a beautiful one. It has been called at times the Ephesians 2 of the Old Testament. The passage of real weight of sin followed by real truth of hope found in Jesus Christ. And those like David who didn't have Ephesians 2 to fall back on fell on this. It is a song that serves a certain purpose in the rhythm of the life of an Israelite. And so I want to give you some background to this psalm, as always. It's labeled a song of ascents. You might see that at the beginning of the psalm here. It's called a song of ascents. It's an ascension psalm. There are 15 psalms packaged together, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and these 15 psalms were sung by the Israelites as they traveled from their homes up the hill to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And about at least three times a year, Israelites would travel to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, to bring their sacrifices and offerings. And as they're literally making their way up the hill, they are singing these psalms. It's kind of like Christmas hymns, Christmas songs. We could sing Christmas psalms all year long, you know. I mean, there's not a wrong time to sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. There's not a wrong time to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. It's not like if you do that in July, maybe we should have done that, you know, to set this up. But, you know, if we did that in July, it's not like somebody has to stand up and go, heretic! You know, that's a preference issue for those of you who are in ABF this morning, not a moral issue. But in the same way, the songs of ascents were kind of their version of Christmas songs, particular songs sung at a particular time of the year to mark the rhythm of life with God. And they would sing them together as they caravaned up the hill. It's a song that has probably four stanzas. I would say four verses, but because we've used verses in this, that might get confusing. So I'll reach into the dustbin of Old English and pull out stanza. And what that means is they would, each coupling of two verses kind of hits a certain point. It moves us from the depths to the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, in which they're now proclaiming from the hilltop, Israel, hope in Yahweh. So it moves us. And what it's moving us through, and we're going to look at those four stanzas, what it's moving us through is the process of conviction. When God brings you to conviction of sin, what do you do with it? Again, it's a gift that God gives us, so what do we do with it? And it shows us how God wants to lead us from being convicted of sin all the way to where we could call ourselves and others into celebrating God and who He is. This morning, we don't want to belittle or move away from conviction of sin. We want that weight in our hearts. But then we want to give it to the one who knows what to do with it. And walk away in celebration because God has acted on our behalf to redeem us through Jesus Christ. So in the preaching of Psalm 130, as well as the observing of the Lord's Supper, our hope is that that would happen. Let's look at the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, which shows conviction happening. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry or to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And that opening phrase, "out of the depths," is not a strange one to the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, you'll often hear somebody crying from the depths. Some songs start that way. We've seen other verses that maybe use similar language, like Psalm 40, which talked about being in the pit. And when Pastor Dave preached on that in June, and we discussed what it's like to be in the pit or the miry bog, and he's crying, "Out of the depths, Lord, I am calling to you from a dark place, from a desperate place." And sometimes when you see that phrase in the Psalms, it's referring to difficult life circumstances. And that may be the case here, because when you live in sin, it takes you to difficult, desperate places. But I think that the rest of the song shows us that "out of the depths" is referring to the depths of his heart, that he is heartbroken over the fact that he has offended God with his life. And he can't stop it on his own. He can't make it right. He can't fix what's been broken. So he cries to Yahweh. He says, "I am in deep grief over my sins and sinfulness. I am in deep pain over the fact that I have broken my relationship with you, God, and I can't make it right again." He is, as we'll see soon, sitting under the weight of his sinfulness, and he can't stand it any longer. We call this conviction. And we know he's reaching to the Lord for help because of who he calls the Lord. Three times in the opening stanzas of this song, he calls out two different names of God. The first one you might see in your English Bibles is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Should by now be a very familiar setting, a familiar pronunciation or capitalization. This should take you back, because in the Psalms it's all over the place, to the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name God gave himself. He says, "This is how Israel will know me." And we don't have time to unpack the beauty of this name, but know that Yahweh, this name, has attached to it a covenant relationship. This is God, the God of promise keeping, the God of covenant. Covenant is relational. It means I'm entering into a relationship of promise. And when you don't want to just know God who exists, but you want to know God, in a relationship of promise, you call to Yahweh. And so Israelites, when they're really meaning it, they call out this name. In some ways, and it's much, 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 much smaller, but in some ways we share these types of names in other relationships, like I would call my wife. I rarely call her Michelle. I usually only call her that when I'm talking about her to somebody else. She's my wife. And so it's a name that assumes covenant relationship of some kind. Or if this room were full of, you know, 4- and 5-year-olds, and they were all calling for their daddy, that would be fine. It'd be kind of scary what they were all calling for their daddy at one time. But there's one or two voices, my daughter and my son, that if they called daddy, are calling to me. And my ear would hear that. There's a relationship there. There's a relationship of trust and hope and strength and promise, and they're calling on me to be that for them. And so this psalmist, in his conviction, is going to the God of promise, who can be relied upon and who's the only one who can deal with this problem. And beloved, if you're under conviction, that's what you do. You go to the Lord, the one true God, who's a God of promise. Also, he uses another name for Lord, which is capital L, small o, small r, small d. And it usually follows his appeal to Yahweh, like in between verses 1 and 2. And this is the name for the Lord known as Adonai. It means master. You're not just the God who knows me personally and I have a relationship of promise with, and I'm asking for you to keep your promises to be forgiving towards your people who call out for forgiveness. But you are the Lord, you're the master, you're in charge. Whether I want you to be or not, you are. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're not just saying that Jesus is a big guy or a cool guy. We're saying Jesus has lordship over my whole life and future. That he calls the shots. That if he says, I am clean, I am clean. If he says, depart from me, I never knew you, I cannot stay. So Jesus is Lord. And we acknowledge that. And this sinner is crying out, saying, God, you are my master. You are the one that I answer to. What matters now is that I know you and that I'm right with you, and that has to be dealt with. When you are under conviction of the Holy Spirit, what matters to you is that you become right with God, because he has a right to everything about you. This is called in the New Testament something else. It's called conviction at times, but there's something else that it's called. When you are broken over your sin, and what you want more than anything else is to be made right in relationship with the God you sinned against, this is what Paul would call godly grief. Or godly sorrow is another way of putting it. Godly grief. And in his letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 7, Paul realizes, since this is the second letter, that when he wrote the first letter, it created sorrow. It hurt the people to receive the first letter. If you've ever read the first letter, it should hurt. This is a church that's got some serious problems, and Paul doesn't back away from them. He addresses them, and it would hurt. So he responds to that saying, sorry but not sorry, right? If my words to you created in you a godly sorrow, then I don't apologize. I don't like that I hurt you, but I don't apologize for it. Because when God breaks your heart over your sin, godly grief does a wonderful thing. It drives us to the Lord. It causes us to turn to him and to turn away from the things we were pursuing. We call that repentance. So in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells them godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, it's awful. But you turned to Jesus truly from your heart looking for forgiveness, and he gave it, and now you're clean. You're free. So if that's the result of your grief, then it was good that you had it. This writer in verses 1 and 2 is calling from the depths. He's desperate for God to hear him and to give him mercy so that he can be in a right relationship with the God who matters, because that's all that matters. And when you're in conviction of sin, all that matters for you is that you be made right with God and that God take over. That's godly grief. Worldly grief also exists. Worldly grief is the kind of grief that is, sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got caught, meaning I would have kept doing it gladly had I not been caught. Or worldly grief is the kind that desires to avoid the consequences for getting caught. Just don't let me, you know, I'm sorry. Just don't let me fall into the problem that you're going to give me as consequence. And all you want to do is avoid the consequence. Now, even godly people want to avoid the consequence of sin, because the wages of sin is death and separation from God forever, and no convicted believing sinner wants that end. But a person in worldly grief just doesn't want the hardship. Whereas a person under godly grief says, I deserve the consequences, and I'm asking for you not to give them to me. But whatever you decide, Lord, you do in your righteousness and in your holiness. Worldly grief motivates me only to get out of trouble so I can go back to living my life. Ouch, I got caught. I don't want the bad consequences. Please forgive me. Now I'm going to go back to doing what I did. That's why I want out of trouble, so I can go back to doing what I want to do. A person under godly grief wants to be made right with God so that they can live a whole new life under the lordship of God. And so this man is under godly grief, and if you are convicted of your sin, my hope is that you will learn today that it is good that you're convicted of your sin. John 16 says it's the Holy Spirit who convicts you of sin. So God is at work by breaking your heart over your sinfulness, as hard as it is to experience. It is the beginning of God's mercy toward you, as he draws you toward himself. And if you are convicted of sin, if you've sinned this week, I know I have, and you're broken over it, you can take that to the Lord. And that's where the good news begins in Psalm 130, and hopefully will begin in your heart and life today. That if you know that you answer to this God that you've sinned against, God is telling us what to do with it in Psalm 130. He tells us in many places, but here's one we're going to look at. Conviction, when God is driving it, then leads us to confession. And I find this package of verses really interesting. Do you know that you're already a multimillionaire? Everyone in this room is a millionaire, if we're counting sins as currency. Right? He says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you marked them out and remembered them, if you recorded them, all of them, from my life, I can't take the weight of even seeing that. I've heard it said that God is merciful not to reveal to us all of our sinfulness all at once, but that he reveals our sinfulness by the Holy Spirit's work over time. It's like anybody who comes to Christ, it's like you are clean in the name of Jesus because he's paid for all your sins. But buddy, you don't know the half of how bad you are. Just wait. 20, 30 years from now, you'll still be learning just how sinful you are. And that's not because God delights in our pain. It's because God is pulling that out. We can't stand more than a little bit of knowledge of that at a time. And he is, though he doesn't know it all, he is aware that he is filled with iniquity and sin. I want to unpack that word and then see what he does with it. Iniquities is an interesting word. It kind of means a little bit of everything. It means the sinful act itself. It means the desires for the sins. And it means the guilt that I am under because I've committed the sins that I desired to do. It's like the one word that packages it all up. And we were talking about this as a family life group, and one of our teens, James, in our group, came up with a great illustration, and I just think it's helpful to know. The act of sin, let's say that your mom said, don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar, and so you have a clear, defined rule, and you ate the cookies. That would be an act of transgression. You have sinned. You have crossed over the line of what you're allowed to do. And that fits under the umbrella of iniquities. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Iniquity doesn't just mean that I committed sin. It means I wanted to. God, I didn't just offend you with what I've done. I want and desire to live offensively before you. So in the illustration of cookies, the transgression is to eat the cookies, but your iniquity is your bent in brokenness. And it means you love cookies. And if you love cookies and you're not allowed to eat them, that's a hard life. That's a hard life. If you love cookies, but you're not allowed to eat them. Iniquity's like that. God isn't just sinned against by the things we do. We are sinners by nature. It's in us to love the things that aren't good for us, that are sinful to us. And so he is confessing not just that he's done wrong things, but that he has loved wrong idols. He wants a heart that loves God, not that loves the things that he is. I don't want to love cookies anymore. I want to love what you want me to love, God. Help me to love kale, whatever it is that mom wants you to eat, right? And then the guilt of sin. So you have the act of sin. I ate the cookie. The desire or the iniquity of the sin because I love cookies. And then you have the guilt of sin. I deserve to get what cookie eaters get, whatever that consequence is. And he's saying, I am full of all of that. The acts of sin, the desires for sin, and I'm guilty as charged completely. And if you, God, were to tell me all of it, I couldn't stand. I could not survive that. But I know it's me. I know that's who I am and it's what I've done. God mercifully doesn't reveal to us all of our sins. If you just think about it, if you lived 70 years, if you lived the Psalm 90 prescription of 70 years, taking away leap year days, you've lived 25,550 days, give or take, right? If you only sinned once a day, I would consider you amazing. But that's 25,550 sins on your record before God. 25,550 times that God could prove that you are a transgressor of his life that he gave you. If you sin four times a day, you're up to 100,000 and climbing. Now you're a millionaire. That's why I said that. We don't fully appreciate how sinful we truly are, just in our deeds, let alone in our desires. And the guilt is all upon us. that we deserve the wages of all of our sins. And he's not trying to avoid the fact that he deserves it. What he's doing is he's taking his iniquities to God, saying, I deserve this, but I'm appealing to your mercy that you would forgive me, because I know that with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. So what he's doing is he's not trying to cover up his sin. He's not trying to hide it. Confession of sin is an uncovering of your sin, and it's calling it what God calls it. And so he's saying, I'm not trying to hide my sins. I just can't stand them because they're too heavy for me. But God, I have done these things against you, and I hold the cover open knowing that you already know it, but I want you to know I know it too, God. And so he goes to God with this uncovering because with God there's forgiveness. This is seen by David in Psalm 32. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. So he's like, I acknowledged the transgressions, and I didn't try to hide the fact that I wanted to transgress you, because I desire those too. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what did God do? And, comma, conjunction, not period, end of paragraph, end of story, but comma, and God forgave the iniquity of his sin. That he did what John said in 1 John, that if you confess your sins, God is faithful, he's reliable, and he's just to forgive you and to cleanse you. And he can do that because he's already made somebody else pay for your sin. That's Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior and our Master. With God, there is forgiveness. That's an interesting phrase. It's found only, that word forgiveness is used as a noun, and it's only used as a noun three times in the Old Testament. And it's here when this man is confessing his sin, and the other two times it's found in massive confession moments, like Nehemiah chapter 9, where the people of God have heard the word of God read to them, and they are broken over their sin, and they're like, God, we screwed it all up. But with you, there's forgiveness. And then Daniel in Daniel 9 is confessing his sin. He's like, we screwed it all up. That's why we're in Babylon in captivity. We had this perfect life you gave us, and we rejected all of it, and you rightfully judged us. And now all we have is the covering of our sin upon us, and he's looking for God to cover that with his forgiveness. It's interesting that his confidence is not in his sinlessness, or he doesn't try to belittle his sin, like, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. He says, Lord, I can't count the sins you know, but I confess that I need you, and I bring my sinfulness and my sins to you. I don't want to cover them. I want you to cover them with your forgiveness, with a covering you will provide, which in the New Testament we know is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all the world, who makes paupers out of all of us millionaires, penniless where once we were billionaires, our sins all washed away. With you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared, so that God, by forgiving me, I will learn not to sin against you, but to serve you and to love you and to listen to your word and to make what you say more important than whatever I've listened to up to now. A person who confesses their sin is experiencing real godly conviction. You want to be made right with God. And if you do, then call to God and name your sin. Call it what God calls it. Uncover your sin. Don't try to hide it. Let God see that you recognize your sinfulness. Lord, I'm appealing to you, not because I have the right to be forgiven, but because forgiveness can only come from you, and I need that as a sinner. When we are convicted of our sin and we bring it to God and we open the covering, we lift the lid off of it and we're honest with God and we don't try to hide our sins as God has uncovered them for us, we give them to him and appeal to forgiveness. The beauty of our Lord and Savior is that he has made provision for forgiveness through his death on the cross. And as the psalmist recognizes, he begins to have confidence in God's forgiveness. He moves from being in the depths to now waiting for the Lord. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. So the question is, what is he waiting for, and how is he growing in his confidence? He's waiting for literally the Lord himself. He's waiting for the Lord himself. He isn't waiting for his circumstances to get better. He isn't waiting for those things per se. What he wants more than anything is to know the Lord, Yahweh, as Yahweh, the divine King of Israel who loves his people, loves them with a loyal love and a personal covenant relationship. He wants to know the Lord that way, and he doesn't want the barriers of sin and iniquity to get in that way. That's what he's waiting for. So literally, he's waiting for the Lord, and figuratively, what he's waiting for is for the Lord to return and to establish this restored relationship that has no sin in it and has no iniquity in it and has no end to it. It just grows in the loyal love. He's waiting for God to come and dwell with him. And he's waiting for God to make him worthy of dwelling with God. That's what he wants more than anything. And if you've ever been under conviction of sin and you turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, you're a brother or sister in Christ who you can appreciate that your heart has been changed and your greatest longing is not found on this earth anymore. Your greatest longing is to live with God and be with God without your sin and without your iniquity and without the curse of what has come from sin. I long to see Jesus. I long to live with him and be so righteous in him that even my ulterior motives are God glorifying. That my instant thoughts that just go through my brain like you are all good and pleasing to the Lord. Where I do what God wants me to do and I want to do what God wants me to do. And anything I don't do, I don't do it because God doesn't want me to do it. I long to live with God that way, to know my Lord that way. And he does too. He longs for the Lord. And look at how he's waiting. There's a very descriptive way in which he's waiting for the Lord to come. He's waiting by hoping in the Word of God. All right? He says, in his Word, I hope. He's looking for the promises of Scripture to keep his eyes on what matters, which is what you and I should do with the Word of God, that in here are very precious and true and great promises through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he said. And because of that, we pursue him as we wait for him. Peter talks about that in his second letter, the 2 Peter chapter 1. He's going to the Word of God to get truth and to feed on that truth like we talked about last week. He's trusting in the Lord. He's doing good. He is befriending faithfulness. He's feeding on truth. The promises of God are what are going to sustain him. And some of you are living through that right now, or you have lived through that, or you will live through moments in your life where the only thing you've got to hold on to is that God said so. That's what you're hanging on, and that's the securest hold you could possibly have. No matter how you feel. It's like the song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not built on my faith. It's not built on my obedience. It's not built on my feelings. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That means the frame of mind that I'm in. Some of us came in here today ready to worship. It's on. Let's do this. Some of us came in here and are like, I hope nobody actually asks me how I'm doing. Because if I told them, I'd be embarrassed to be here. And if that's you, where's your hope? It's not in getting a better frame of mind. It's in the promises of God himself. That when he died for our sins and said it is finished, as we've been told in his word, it meant that our sins are paid for and that forgiveness is real. And that Jesus is not done with us and that he's coming back for us. And what you're going through now, that's one less time you have to go through that kind of suffering before you never suffer again. Not because I said so or because you think so, but because God's word promises eternal life where all things are made new. And the former things that we experience now will pass away because Jesus will take care of it. Verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel. He will fix you. Are you convicted of your sin? Jesus, the I am, will fix you. He will redeem you from all of your iniquities, the ones that you can't dare to count. He knows them, and he paid for them. He loves us. But this other imagery, which is said twice, the way in which he waits, is more than watchmen for the morning. And this is an interesting statement, partly because he says it twice. right? That's emphasis right there. He's emphasizing it even within the statement. I'm watching like a watchman. He's emphasizing this, and he says it twice. He is saying, I am eager for morning to come, morning, because I am in night. I am in the night, the darkness of hard life, life in a fallen world and a fallen body. And all that comes with that package is exhausting. And like a watchman who has to guard the city or guard the camp at night, he longs for the sun to come, for the morning to come, so that he can ease off and be relieved of the constant pressure that hits you at night if you're guarding. I called my brother and talked to him for a time, and there's some people in this room, you don't need to be told about this because you've lived this experientially. But my brother he's a Marine, and he served as a guard of a nuclear subbase. And he can't tell me everything that he tells me, right? Like there's things he just can't say, and he won't. He's never broken confidence from his agreements in terms of things that he did. But of what he could tell me, I asked him to pierce this for me, pierce it experientially. Why would you be looking forward to the morning if you're stuck with the night guard? Help me understand this. And he said, probably the most succinct way, morning brings the lessening of threat. Morning brings the lessening of threat. He says, I had to guard in the pitch black. Only when we heard or perceived something did we turn lights on. We would put a spotlight on anything that moved. We had motion sensor lights. They would go off if anything moved. He's guarding our nuclear weapons. So it's not like failure has small consequences. So he's already carrying that weight. He's got a guard all night. He can't see. He's in the pitch black. What's out there? Everything kind of kicks up. He says your senses need to be on rapid fire mode. All your senses need to be elevated, but they can't be because you can't see. So they're frustrated by everything. So at the very hour that you need the most attention, you can't give it. And then on top of that, it's nighttime. Human beings aren't meant to be awake at night, all night, no matter who you are and what you drank, Red Bull or whatever. It's, you're not meant to stay up all night long and work the night shift. Your body was not designed that way. So you have fatigue taking over with each passing hour, and you just can't wait for the relief of threat, the relief of work, the relief of all this energy you're putting out that doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. And I think this man is saying, it's hard being a Christian. It's hard living for Jesus in this earth. It's hard. It requires what we talked about last week, endurance. And I should have all the instincts, all the godly instincts with me, but they're frustrated by my iniquities. I should just love people like God wants me to love them, but I love me. And they get in the way of that sometimes. I want to love my kids and be patient with them, or love my spouse and be patient with them, or love my church and be patient with them, but I'm exhausted. My patience is used up. So the next small thing that hits me is going to cause me to explode. And it's their fault, right? Life's hard. Life is hard, and it's okay to say, God, it's hard, and I'm looking for you to come back and fix me and fix us. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, right? He makes his blessings known as far as the cursed is found, as far as the curse is found. I want that. I want that for you. I want that for us, and he wants it. God, I want you to come. Be here and change us. Make us what we should be so that the threat can go away. The darkness of the world is passing. We're still in it, though. So keep looking. Keep hoping in God's word. Keep resting in his promises. For the God who gave them has never failed to keep them and will not fail to keep what is still remaining. And what happens when we are convicted and we confess our sin and we begin to draw confidence, not from our life, not from our circumstances, not from our performance, but from God's faithfulness and God's word and God's intention to make us what he wants us to be, we then move into celebration. Celebration. In which he says, O Israel. Now he's not just talking about himself anymore. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Now he's saying, yo, Israel, check this out. I want to show you what happened to me. I brought my iniquities before God. I laid them wide open. And the God of forgiveness, you know what he did? He forgave me. Imagine that. That the God of forgiveness forgives. And now I'm waiting on the promises to be fulfilled. what gift you and I have been given, that this man who wrote this and was longing for the Messiah died without seeing the Messiah born on this earth, and you and I look back on the Messiah having come, and we worship him. That's a gift for you and me that he didn't even know, and yet our hope and our celebration can join in with him. He wants others to know this forgiveness. And that's what happens when God saves you, when God frees you with forgiveness and the joy of the Holy Spirit. You want other people to know so that they can know God that way. How many people come to Christ and their family doesn't know the Lord, and God uses them to be a trumpet blast to them? Know this Jesus that I know. And maybe not right away, but over time we see that family turn to the Lord and become brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I think the heart of every believer is for others to join in the joy. And he wants Israel to hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh, you'll find two very solid things. One is that you'll find loyal love that never quits. And the other is you'll find plentiful redemption. And I love when God uses adjectives like full and plentiful, because if you search the passages that talk about God forgiving and restoring us, it's always got these awesome adjectives to it. I'm not a fan of grammar unless it's an adjective talking about God's forgiveness. Then it gets real good. And because God doesn't just redeem us or forgive us with some sort of sparing mindset, right? God gives us full redemption. Nothing left over. If you were to look in to Romans 5, and he says that, you know, our suffering produces endurance. We rejoice in our suffering because it produces character, and character produces endurance, and endurance, that allows us to build in our hope, and we hope in God because the love of God has been poured out over us. Or you go to Titus chapter 3, which says, man, you all messed up. You are all messed up. You are full of sins. And God gives you new birth, regeneration. And God restores you by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's not like you have a Dixie cup that needs liquid and God goes, ah, fine, I'll give you a teaspoon worth of my grace if you confess right. Right? If you really show me you're desperate, I might get the medicine dropper out and drop a couple drops of grace into your life. No, it's like you're thirsty and you go to your mom and say, can I have water? And you give her the Dixie cup and she grabs the whole pitcher and just pours it out all over. We'd say, you're wasting it. She'd say, I want to give it. God pours out his Spirit to us. God pours out his redemption to us. God pours out his kindness to us. We don't even know what we've been saved from because we still don't understand the full range of our sinfulness. And yet God still pours out his kindness. And I ask you, brother and sister in Christ, are you telling other people about this who need the pouring of God's forgiveness upon their life through Jesus Christ? Has the joy of you being forgiven overflowed into sharing so others might celebrate with you that God is the one who's full of loyal love and plentiful redemption and is the one who redeems us? The end goal of godly conviction is godly celebration. The reason God convicts you of your sin is so that at the end of the line, you may join in the chorus of celebrating him forever as a clean believer in Christ. That you and I were made for celebration. That the meaning of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Celebration is the end goal. A lot of times I don't think we get it backwards. We just neglect this one, and we think that the goal of being a Christian is to be unhappy, to be convicted all the time, as if conviction is what God wants us to be. And I am all for being convicted. I'm preaching it. Believe it. I think we have to be convicted by the Spirit of God if we're going to handle sin rightly. We have to. But beloved, if God's called you clean, quit calling yourself what God won't call you. Start calling you what God calls you in his word. I'm redeemed. Yes, I'm still fighting the fight. But God has made provision for my sins. I don't claim to be perfect. I claim to be forgiven. Where's Mark Gordon? Stand up, Mark. I'm going to put you on the spot. I've never done this before. Stand up, Mark. Stand up. He's got a shirt. It says, not perfect, but forgiven. Right? Not perfect, but forgiven. I'm not righteous, but Jesus is. And he's my Lord. And he's the shepherd of my soul. And that shepherd never loses a sheep. So no matter what I go through, what you go through in this life, I trust my shepherd. And I call on you to trust him. And as you trust him, show him that you believe him by celebrating him. Celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean we're not aware of our ability to go back into sin. It simply says thank you to the God who deserves it. And we celebrate God. Heaven is going to be a party. The Baptists won't get to run it because we don't do parties well, but it's going to be a party. We're going to feast at a wedding feast. Americans have a one-day wedding. The Jews knew how to do it, 7 days of partying. And Jesus is going to oversee the wedding feast of Revelation 19, where those who have called upon him and have under conviction removed the covering of their sin and said, God, forgive me. Jesus is my only hope, and I lean on Jesus to be my rescue. Jesus will rescue, and he will restore you. And you will one day live a sinless life full of celebrating Jesus with all that you do and all that you say and everyone you relate with, and there'll never be an end to that. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the victory to come while we fight the fight of faith today. And friend, if you are convicted of your sin and you haven't known Jesus in this way, I would say that the conviction is a gift, because either God will count your sins and remove them, or he will count your sins and tell them back to you. Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, it says that books were opened, and the dead who are not in Christ will have their deeds read back to them, all millions and millions of opportunities in which they could have obeyed but did not. Who can stand that? And so if you're convicted, it's a good thing. God is drawing you to himself, saying, look to my son Jesus, who's paid for all of that. Put your trust in him. Ask the Lord to forgive you and to cleanse you, and he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this song. We don't know its music. We've lost the notation of it, but we've kept the best part. And what's even better is you still stand behind it. Your spirit still convicts us of sin, breaks us down so that we don't want to hide our sin. We want you to deal with it. And I pray that you would help us to be people of conviction, that it wouldn't be hard for the Holy Spirit to draw us to you by being convicted of sin. And I pray that we would, knowing our sinfulness, when it's revealed to us, we would not hold on to it, but instead uncover it before you, knowing you're full of mercy. Our sins are many, but your mercy is more. And your invitation to even bring our sins to you is a grace we don't deserve, but may we take it, Lord. And we thank you for Jesus, who makes it all possible, the sinless Savior, who we are about to recognize and remember through observing the meal that he gave to us to do that very thing. So we ask for your blessing. We ask for your conviction. We ask for your confidence from your word. And Lord, help us to celebrate better. Help us to be people of celebration for the salvation that you will bring. We worship you in anticipation more than the watchman waits to be relieved from his duty. We watch for you in Jesus' name. Amen.